Live from the launching pad in Sedona, Arizona, it's Vortex Network News, and I'm your host, Aurora Light. And we have been doing a little series here lately with Gilbert Erickson, and we're going to get in today to the last part of it, actually, the seventh seal and the rapture. Is going to be what we're going to discuss today. So Gilbert's bio is up there on our website. Check it out. He's an interesting fellow with a lot to say. However, I do have to say it's time for him to change the dates there on the website of when he expects these things to occur.
I shouldn't leave my mistakes for the people to see. Yes.
No, you don't have to rub them in everyone's face there, Gilbert. Anyway, welcome to the show today.
Good morning.
Good morning. Thank you for being with us. I know you've spent a lifetime studying this information, and we're thrilled to have you with us. So, let's get into it here. You always have a lot to say, so I don't. Let's get right into it.
All righty. You wanted to talk about the events that happened after the unfolding of the seals.
Well, first we wanted to talk about the seventh seal.
Well, you're going to get out of order then.
Oh, okay. Then how does it work?
You don't want to do it that way.
Tell me, how does it work? Let's explain that to me and to our audience.
All right. The first six seals are road signs that tell you that the events of the end time and the approaching call out of the Christian church and the judgments and so forth are approaching. They're getting progressively closer. Now, we've covered all of that in the last hour. As the signs unfold in successive order, which is how they unfold, they start very general and they proceed to become more specific as you go. The eruption of the sixth seal has a long list of things, and we covered that. Okay, the seventh seal doesn't happen as a signpost here on Earth. It actually is the last seal that is broken before the judgments themselves impinge or hit on planet Earth physically.
Now, is this when the seventh seal, is this when there's a great silence in the heavens?
Yes, there's silence for about a half hour, for about 30 minutes.
And that is, Lord, is that in reverence to all the people that are going to perish?
That are about to die, yes. You have to understand that from God's point of view, the loss of life without without a chance for an ongoing eternal relationship with Him is a major deal. That's a big loss.
So it's a loss of life without redemption?
That's correct. There's so many people that are going to die who will die unredeemed. It didn't matter that the Lord made the way for them. They either didn't know about it, or they just kind of disregarded it, or they discounted it somehow. But whatever the reason, at the end of the day, when it comes down to it, basically God is looking at it from the eternal point of view, and to Him that's a major loss. That's a big deal, and it's sort of sad. And everybody realizes that we've seen the sixth seal erupt. And you realize just how destructive wormwood can be. And so when the Lord breaks the seventh seal in heaven, the church is gathered there in front of Him. And there's just silence. Everybody realizes what's about to happen. The judgments have to come. The house cleaning has to take place. The satanic principality that rules over planet Earth and has the grip on the financial and on the ruling systems of the world, the political systems of the world.
And don't we all see it? We see it all right now, playing out right before our eyes.
Yeah. And it's going to get much worse. The New World Order is really satanic. But the point is that that has to go. The Lord is going to come back. He's going to reign. That satanic principality that has the spiritual overlordship of planet Earth, that has to go. That has to be set aside.
It's going to be rough. It's actually been enslaving planet Earth.
Exactly. And if he could do it, if that were permitted, Satan would do that. And he does do that for people who invite him in. He turns them into slaves.
Oh, I've seen a lot of them.
Mm-hmm. And there are a lot of people who are hooked on drug addictions and various things that are fairly close, analog to that. But at the bottom line is he would turn you into a slave, an automaton that he could abuse. So he's not a nice person. He does not have man's best interest at heart. If he offers you power or temporary ability or something, you can bet he's going to collect it back with interest, and you're not going to like it when the payments come due. And the point is, he's a nasty kind of a person, and he's really just very mad at God, and the love that God is, his essence, Satan is the opposite to that. He's cold, and he's just full of bitterness and hatred. And he holds the principality rights over planet Earth right now. So not only is Earth fallen, it's fallen from on high. That's why the Apostle Paul makes the comment, we don't just wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's not a joke. There's nothing funny about that. And that has to be cleaned out. Well, there's so many people who are adherent to satanic systems. They have to be cleaned out, and they have to be subdued. So the Lord is going to come back, and he is going to reign. He is going to bring a millennial kingdom of peace. But it has to be a kingdom that's based on righteousness, not satanic power. And unfortunately, that's the way it really is right now. It's this whole satanic, reptilian, you know, corruption kind of orientation that is so prevalent, in, especially in political and financial systems.
There's no pretense. There's no pretense anymore, hardly at all. I mean, it's really in your face now with the absurdity and the injustice. It's all the injustice is so prevalent. And the justice system is a disgrace.
It's going to get much worse. It's not getting better. Satan is on his way out, and before he goes out, he is really going to tear things up here. And there's going to be a lot of physical victims and a lot of spiritual victims. The point is, the name of the game for Satan is to deny you the chance to have that eternal royalty relationship as a member of God's family. Since he turned his back on it, his game is to prevent you from accepting God's love expressed in his own Son, Christ Jesus, and to keep you from enjoying that relationship for eternity, something that he can no longer have. And that's really what's going on. So he's a very, you know, bitter, vindictive, very mean, destructive kind of person. And he is the one who holds principality rights. He's the prince of the power of the air. He rules here in the spiritual overlordship of planet Earth. That is what is being subverted and done away with. But it has its tentacles reaching down into the political and financial and criminal justice systems of the world. Do you remember in the temptation of Christ, the last thing was, he took him up on a high mountain and he says, look, here's all the kingdoms of the world. It says in Luke, he showed it, him this stuff in an instant of time. And Satan says, I'll give you all of these if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, no. He was going to inherit it anyway. Plus, he was already king of the universe, so there's no point in stepping down just to become king of the world. But the interesting thing is that Jesus does not challenge Satan and tell Satan, you can't do that. It's not yours to give. Why? Because the truth was, it was his to give. Satan does hold the principality rights here. That's the sad part. So not only is fallen man in a sin-cursed condition, separated from God, but there's an overlord who holds the, you know, the spiritual reins, so to speak. Now, with the entrance of Christ and his redemption payment on the cross in blood, God says, okay, that's going to come to an end. In the meantime, while there is this transition period getting ready for it, you have the church age that's coming to an end. You know, we cover the six seals. These are signposts that show you that the church age is progressing and coming to an end.
Even though there's a church on...
It all comes to a head during the tribulation.
Okay, even though there's a church on every corner in the United States, you're saying the church is coming to an end?
The church age is coming to an end.
Oh, well, you'd think more people would be trotting off to church during this turbulent time.
Well, some are, and some are not. For some reason, whatever it is, the church seems to have a lifespan. Popularity waxes and then wanes, and this just seems to be true, statistically true.
Okay.
For general populations, the church was much more popular in Europe hundreds of years ago.
Oh yeah.
Now they're
empty.
Now the church membership in Europe is around 7%. Church membership was quite popular in the United States, and it's on the wane now. You see a lot of the fairly dead, cold churches, churches that have now just shut down, even abandoned the properties and just quit worship and all that, especially in the Eastern Seaboard.
Hmm.
Not as much out here in the West, but quite a bit, much more in, you know, New England and the Eastern Seaboard. You see it back there.
I see.
So that wave is actually moving across America as well. But the church is alive and well in places like Ethiopia, where it's vibrant and growing. So it moves as a wave, kind of undulates, I guess. Right? But
okay.
The point is that it has a missional aspect to it. The Apostle Paul writes it this way. He says, "We are ambassadors for Christ. We
right.
pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." We're ambassadors. So we have a missional ambassadorial relationship between ourselves and the world, well, between God and the world. And we're representatives. And that's what the church's function is. So as a Christian, I can speak in God's name and invite people, you know, to join his eternal family and enjoy the benefits of royalty for eternity. That is the one thing that Satan is most dead set against. He does not want people to enjoy the thing he gave up. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So this whole satanic evil empire, you know, prince of the power of the air, this whole thing where he holds these negative reins over people, that has to go. And that's what is happening during this tribulation period. And then finally, the Battle of Armageddon, signed, sealed, and delivered. And then, you know, because it's Christ himself who comes back and takes possession. And from that point, the satanic overlordship, spiritual overlord capacity of Satan is gone. And he is then confined in the abyss where the beast is confined now, where the soul of the Antichrist is confined now.
Okay, about the Antichrist,
we won't get to him until we deal first with the rapture issue, because
okay.
we really do have to deal with that.
Oh, okay.
Okay? All right, now. I've gone over this, mentioned it several times, that the book of Revelation is in its serial presentation correct order as the events will unfold in real time. And this is extremely important because it means that what you have, the presentation order then tells you things. Okay? This is especially so during chapter 6, where you've got these six signposts. And the six signposts give you a serial order of presentation that demarks something in history that we can actually see here on earth. Now, we can't see the Lord Jesus open up the seals, break off the seals off the Book of Judgments and worldwide rulership rights that God the Father has handed to him in chapter 5. But we can see the events when he points to them one after the other in chapter 6. And we went over those last hour. And the point is that you then have this presentation of things that will happen in a specific order, and they get progressively more specific. Once a seal is broken, it continues to play out until all six seals are playing out, or at least all five seals. When the sixth seal plays erupts, it sort of eclipses everything else because it is so destructive. And we went over the sixth seal last time. And it's a mess. It's a big deal. And that's when wormwood finally hits with a, you know, good center punch on the earth, and we get this massive earthquake and all this stuff, and we went over that in the last hour.
And so you're saying
now
the
we want to get on to what happens next.
Right. So if you're saying the rapture doesn't happen before Wormwood.
Yes, it does. No, it doesn't.
Okay.
Wormwood is hitting us now. So there, we've had a, the, you know, the, all these earthquakes where the earth is now chattering and shaking.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see that on the reports from the U.S. Geological Survey.
Mm-hmm.
They've even quit showing the historic data because they don't want to store that up for public consumption anymore.
Really?
And I doubt if any. Yeah, go ahead and look. All they do is they have the current data. Mm-hmm. I think they have the.
Yeah, also.
You can't look up. You can't look up the archives anymore.
I don't think so.
Yeah. Also, meteorites.
Double check on that for me.
Meteors. Meteorites and asteroids. That's all classified information now.
Yeah, there was this thing where the satellites that have the eye in the sky kind of thing,
mm-hmm.
that could look out over the, you know, the horizon of the Earth from up above the clouds and stuff, that was a pretty cute perspective. And the military was routinely sharing that information, especially with astronomers and people who are watching asteroid clusters and whatnot. We get a lot of that. There's a great deal of pea gravel that comes flying in, you know, to the atmosphere. Most of it is incinerated in the atmosphere, you know, from the extreme heat and friction. But now they've cut that down because there's going to be some big stuff coming in. They know there's going to be some big stuff coming in, so they're starting to cut off these lines of inquiry, if you would, and monitoring that they have been routinely sharing with the people. Especially the scientific community.
I also been hearing that there's some pretty big impacts that have been occurring lately on Jupiter, some of the other planets.
Yeah. Yeah, that's coming.
You know, some news reports.
Right. When you look at the website, what you'll see is that rendering, if you go to the Wormwood animation, and it shows how, you know, Wormwood has this big rusty, dusty disk, especially in the inner node rings, gravitational sweep points, that's where you're going to find the clustering of space junk. Now, the rusty, dusty disk will kind of spread out like a giant saw blade inside the first two or three of these node rings, most proximate to the Wormwood body itself. But the node rings are where you have the point of high gravitational concentration and EM concentration. For the sun, where those node rings are located is where you will have the orbits of the planets. Okay? And there's where the planet is orbiting in a sweet point. Kepler's laws are descriptive, but they're not generative. In other words, they're in and of themselves, they are not sufficient to account for the hanging on of a planet in a particular groove over such long periods of time. It also turns out that it takes a fair amount of adjustment and regulation by the EM field of the sun to maintain a planet in its position. All right? That gravity only by itself really isn't in and of itself sufficient to hang on to a planet. I think it was a young man named Miles Mathis who did a calculation on that, that if you could have a planet enter into the solar system, say Venus or something, and it impinged right at the sweet point of the center line of a node ring, and it impinged in the correct direction, and it impinged coplanar, actually uniplanar, right on plane, and right exactly in center, and right at exactly the proper tangency point, like drawing a line that touches the tangency of a circle.
Okay.
Everything exactly right, and exactly at the correct speed. Velocity.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, statistically, that's not possible. That's just not going to happen. But if you could, all right, what would happen is that the planet would indeed slide into the node ring groove, and it would start to do its orbit. But in that orbit, if gravity were the only force, what would happen is gravity itself is not a good regulator. It's an approximator, I guess, is the best way to say it. And the planet would slowly begin to oscillate or bounce, if you would, inside that ring. Instead of a nice, smooth, sweet, circular kind of a move, it would start to have more of a geometric move, bouncing around inside the node ring. And within two or possibly three orbits, this oscillation would be so severe that the planet would finally just eject itself. So it actually takes an EM field to stabilize the orbit in a gravitational node ring groove. And I realize that's going to be heresy in the astronomy community, but that appears to be the way that it really does work. So anyway, when the node rings are where the planets are located around the sun, the same thing is true for the moon and the satellites that orbit around the planets. The planets spin, and where those spins produce those particular sweet points, that's where you find the satellites. Okay, the same thing would be true then of wormwood, where wormwood spins, which is 90 degrees to the ecliptic plane, its equator, then it is going to generate the same kind of thing, these gravitational node rings that are EM stabilized. And that's where the space junk is going to be. We don't know. I mean, it might have moons. It could have a planet around it. It could have comets. It could have asteroids. It could have space junk, anything that's out there in the Oort cloud that it can help itself to.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and these things are so large that it has hit us already. It hit us in 2004. One went by us in 2009. We were off to the side in the September position, so we were, 92 million miles off of the center line. The thing came sailing by. You had that massive red dust storm in Australia because of the electromagnetic charge that was so intense. And you had, the iron oxide dust being lofted into the air. It was pretty intense. That looked weird.
Now, when you say it looked weird, what do you mean? Who was looking at it?
You would have to go ahead and Google that red dust, Sydney, Australia, 2009, September 2009, last year. But the point is, the sky turned red from all the iron oxide that had been lofted off of the surface of Western Australia and brought across the eastern half of Australia. It was just so charged up. Okay, so when one of these things hits us dead center real hard, that's what causes that massive earthquake we described last year. Okay, so wormwood has had an effect, and it's about to have a really nasty effect. And we went over the list of things that will happen, when the sixth seal erupts. That's going to be a wormwood node ring hit, and it's going to be a hard centerline hit with all the rusty, dusty disk and extra goodies thrown in, and it's going to be messy. Okay? Now, what we're doing is we're working up to the rapture itself and the eruption, the unleashing, if you would, of this seven-year period called the tribulation. Remember, the house cleaning has to happen. It's not an option. Satan's got to go. Well, that means that Satan's people have to go too. So the house has to be cleaned.
Are you talking about after wormwood?
Yeah, well, wormwood brings even more destruction in chapter 8. Now, remember, we're just going down serial order. We don't get to an exemption in the serial order of Revelation until we get to chapter 11. So we have to worry about that for a while.
So I thought you were just talking about wormwood coming in right now.
Yeah, wormwood is still approaching.
Oh, it's still approaching.
That's correct.
Okay.
Now, wormwood comes in on the June solstice side along right ascension 18, arcs up over, the node of right ascension would be about 3.9 to 4.0. Roughly estimated, guesstimated, AU, the Earth orbit distances. It's between the center line of the orbit of Jupiter and the center line of the main asteroid belt. So it's about halfway between there. That's where it comes up through the ecliptic plane. So it physically comes right up through the plane there at about that point on right ascension 18. Now, as it arcs up over, remember, it's still spinning, But as it gets closer and closer, of course, the gravitational field becomes progressively more upsetting. And the electromagnetic field becomes progressively more upsetting. And it is at 90 degrees to the ecliptic plane, so it's going to hit everything and cause massive upset. But especially here on Earth where we live. See, all the planets get hit. If you look at the bottom side of Mars, the south side of Mars, it looks like the moon. You look at the bottom side of the moon, and it looks like it's just really plastered. If you pull up Google Earth and look at it, and just look at the southern hemisphere of the moon, you realize the moon has taken a tremendous amount of hits from wormwood. So the Earth is not the only thing that gets hit. Mars gets hit, gets really peppered, bad.
Mm-hmm.
And the moon has been hit, peppered really bad. If something hits Jupiter, you can't tell once it gets swallowed up by the atmosphere. You don't know what's going on under there. But it could have been hit pretty bad. So, things get pretty messy. Wormwood throws a lot of this space junk around. Right?
How come we don't have more craters here on Earth, do you think?
We have a lot of craters here on Earth, if you know how to look for them.
Really?
Especially along the eastern... Oh, yeah. Especially along the eastern seaboard. Out there, there's a lot of places where you find these pockmarks. All kinds of them. And if you look at the Google Earth maps and you know how to study them, they show up. And, of course, there's a big one there in Arizona, where you guys are. So, this thing has been throwing asteroids and, comets and space junk, and Lord only knows what, is out there in the Oort cloud and trans-Neptunian objects.
Well, and plus two-thirds...
Picks things up and helps itself.
Plus two-thirds of the Earth is water, so we don't see a lot that may have hit.
Right, and you won't see it there. If it throws a rock in the ocean, who knows?
Right.
You might get a tsunami off of it, but then when the water drains off, who knows what happened? And 10,000 years later, who's going to remember? And so on. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, wormwood hits us then with this long list. We went over that in the last hour. And we want to talk about what happens next, the serial order of things leading up to the rapture or the removal of the Christian church. This is a major event in the life of the Christian church. This is when finally God's word is really fully vindicated. Okay, so we're now up to Revelation 7 is what we want to, where we want to pick up today.
Chapter 7 or the...
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Chapter 7. All right. After this, I saw angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having a seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And he said, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I have to tell you, that verse right there has caused me no end of grief, but it was the source of a major breakthrough. And is the "do not harm" phrase that just really pinned my ears back so hard for literally years. Now, the problem was, what do you mean, "do no harm"? And it means do no judgmental harm. What was happening in chapter 6 with all of the eruption of stuff that we went over last week?
Yeah.
That's warning. That's not the real judgments yet. That's warning. I said, look, this is what's coming. Please pay attention. And, of course, a lot of people don't. They're very short-sighted and very immediate. And today's bills, this week's money. My kid's got a runny nose. Oh, the car has to be fixed. I got a flat tire. So the tyranny of the urgent presses in on us. The maintenance of things that we have to do in real life presses in on us.
Oh, that's for sure.
And the pressure is relentless, and it keeps our attention distracted away from these major kinds of events that are happening.
Absolutely.
Okay? Now, that means do no judgmental harm to the earth or the sea or the trees, etc. Revelation 7:3. Okay, we now skip down to the next event. Let me finish this one up. The do no harm and pronouncement goes along with this worldwide dead calm. So after this massive upheaval and the sky is dark and the moon turns to blood and horrible earthquake, killer tsunamis, just a mess. Now, all of a sudden, he says, okay, we're going to restrain the four winds of the earth. which is a kind of a poetic way of describing it, since the Earth doesn't really have corners, it's round. But it's a way of describing it. All right, so I don't know how they do it. I would guess, if I had to, that somehow the jet stream mechanism just is stopped. Okay, but the driver mechanism for the prevailing wind on planet Earth slowly just comes to a halt. And I would guess, and Bill, you'd have to cross-check me on this one, but I would guess that means we've hit some kind of a standoff sweet point, a wave, if you would, between the sun and wormwood that induces this. But for the life of me, I'm not sure exactly what it would be. But where waves are concerned, and multiple waves with multiple interactions and at 90 degrees to each other,
well, Gilbert,
all sorts of things are possible.
Yeah, Gilbert, this could be the start of the pole shift.
Could be.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is that it happens. So what you get is the calm before the storm, and it's a dead calm. Just it's like the wind just goes out of the sails. Now, I doubt that means there'll be, you know, total 100% dead calm, like, you know, nothing. But it could be absolute dead calm everywhere. So what you have is all of a sudden there's no weather to report. You got no breeze, you got nothing.
Well, you know, the Earth is spinning, you know, 1,000 miles an hour.
That's correct, at the equator.
And
not poles, at the equator, yeah.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. And
yeah, it's going a lot faster at the poles.
No, because slow it goes to zero poles.
It could be the start of a pole shift.
Yeah.
Anyway, the point is that what happens is you get this dead calm weather. So you have this massive upheaval. We've gone through the six seals, and especially the seal number six, with that list of things. And then all of a sudden there's this dead calm.
Poof. I see.
Okay? And it's just, there's no weather to report. And this is going to be very interesting for the weathermen because things, just sit there and get kind of stale. All right. Now here's the next event after the dead calm. And that is the marking of the 144 Israelite bondservants. And they are from the, two-thirds of them are from the lost tribes, which is really interesting. Yeah, Revelation 7:4.
My understanding that the 144,000 are the original core group of volunteers to come onto Earth to aid it when the clarion call was given. You know, do you remember, I don't know what part of the Bible that's in, the one it talks about the clarion call?
Yeah, well, I'm going to have to correct that now because that's not what the Bible says.
What does it say about the clarion call?
Well, we'll deal with that some other time, but right now I have to deal with what we've got in terms of...
You can't give me a quick little answer on that?
No, I have to look that one up and research it.
Oh, okay, because my understanding on my research on the clarion call is that that was the call for aid and assistance for planet Earth, and that's when the 144,000 key volunteers were chosen. At the saying, many are called, but few are chosen. And
what the Revelation indicates, what God reveals, what the Lord Jesus reveals to St. John, is that these are from the tribes of the sons of Israel. Okay, there's 144,000 of them. They are not volunteers. They are drafted. Repeat, they are not volunteers. They are drafted. And it lists the tribes, which is rather intriguing. Okay, the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, or Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, here's where it gets a little strange. The tribe of Dan is missing. In its place, one of Joseph's sons, Manasseh, is listed. So this list does not correspond precisely to the lists in the Old Testament, which is interesting. Historians commented that the tribe of Dan was so sucked up into idolatry that they literally were written off permanently. In their place, God takes one of the legs from Joseph. There's Ephraim and Manasseh, and he takes the tribe of Manasseh and inserts that.
These names mean nothing, though, to those of us nowadays. So how do you translate that?
Okay, the Lost Tribes supposedly were lost around 700 B.C. when Shalmaneser and some of the others, Sargon and so on, came in and took the Israelites captive, the northern kingdom, took the northern kingdom captive. And what they used to do in those days was take the people captive and move them away from their home base. This would provide a disconnection from the land, supposedly if they're, you know, back in those days you wanted to disconnect people from their local deities, this kind of thing. And they would move them to some other place and replace them with someone else. So the tribes of these tribes of Israel were taken into captivity. They were moved about 1,600 miles to the east, over on the east side of the Assyrian kingdom.
Who were they moved by?
Sargon,
which
Shalmaneser, and so forth.
Oh, so they were, what would we equate them to nowadays? Were they,
I'm sorry?
Well, how would we equate them to nowadays? Would they be like tribe leaders from?
No. What that did then was that placed these people, these dispossessed Israelite people, proximate to the Fertile Crescent. And from there, the bloodlines of these people have gone all over the world. There are still pockets of them over in that portion of the world. And they remember their Jewish heritage, their Israelite heritage, but they keep it very secret and very quiet because they're in a Muslim area. So there's pockets of them still left. But those bloodlines have been scattered all over the world. Okay? At the last generation, our time, these people have been brought back together, if you would. God has tracked the membership in these tribes genetically. And he activates 12,000 out of these tribes. But these guys are scattered all over the world.
Okay, so if they've all been intermarrying all these generations, how is there any pure line?
That's what I just tried to tell you. That God has been tracking the genetics, and God has been keeping track of who's who and who's where. In the last few generations, he arranges through various kinds of social contacts and interaction and so forth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, so that he has reasonably pure, or close enough, you know, for his purposes, reasonably pure genetic Israelites to work with again. That's not my problem. That's God's problem. I don't want to be tracking all the genes and, you know, haploid, diploid pairs and all this kind of stuff over the centuries. That would be something I would not find all that interesting. But the Lord has been doing that. He's been watching. And he arranges that, you know, through the social contacts and the networks of political this, that, and the other, that the right kind of guys and the right kind of gals, to, you know, through several generations of marriages and so forth, end up with genetically pure examples of Israelites. And don't ask me how he does it, and I'm not even interested. But these lost tribes are indeed represented. Now remember, the southern kingdom was not taken was taken captive during the Babylonian days, but it came back. So the southern tribes were Judah, Benjamin, Levi, and Simeon. So those tribes were preserved, and after, you know, after the fall in 70 AD, when Rome came in and just crushed the southern kingdom and put an end to it, they were dispersed all over the world. And they are referred to today in Jewish terms as the diaspora, or the diaspora, whichever. But the point is, the so-called lost tribes, in God's mind, they're not lost. They're subdued, and they're out of sight, and they're diffuse, but he tracks those bloodlines century after century after century, and then in our time, he makes sure that the right kind of people meet the right kind of people, and he has genetic Israelites to work with again. I realize that's a tough one to swallow, but that's the way it looks like, at least to me, because these tribes are called out by name. Again, with the exception that Dan is not there, and Manasseh is listed in its place. These are going to be young men, probably unmarried, or if they are married, they have not played around. As you described to me, you know, double dipping, they will have been people who are, they're chaste, sexually pure or chaste. And the point is that God knows who they are, and they are drafted. So imagine if you're one of these young men, and you wake up one morning, you go in to brush your teeth, you've got to start another day, and you look in the mirror, and you've got these marks on your forehead. You have just been selected. You go running in to tell your mom and dad, "Mom, Dad, what's this?" And you got marks on your forehead. And you have not been out to visit a tattoo artist or anything like that. You just went to bed like you normally do, and you wake up the next morning, and there they are. Okay, so it's a miraculous thing. The angels themselves go down and select the people that God has picked. Pardon me?
You said just men?
Yeah, they'll be just men. They'll only be men, probably younger men, and men who are sexually pure or virgin, have not had sexual intercourse with women. They will be, or they could be married, and they have remained sexually faithful. I'm not sure how that works. In the King James, it refers to them as virgins, but in, you know, some of the others, the translation of the Greek is chaste.
And how many of them will be marked?
144,000 of them, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes are a little bit different listing than the Old Testament because of this, the substitution.
Can you read that passage about that?
Sure. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed, from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, from the tribe of Gad, 12,000, from the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Were sealed. So that gives you the tribes.
Okay, well, the first sentence, sons of Israel, so the 12 tribes, mm-hmm. the sons of Israel.
Yeah.
I think
chapter 7, verse 4.
I think that that is talking about the original 12 tribes, sons of the 12 tribes, and not sons, that only sons are sealed. I don't think that that's, I think it means the 12 tribes, referring to those sons. Mm-hmm.
And no, I'm not catching you there, but try again.
Read the first sentence.
Well, it says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of God on their foreheads."
The bond servants of God, okay, on their foreheads, and then
on their foreheads.
Next.
And then it gives the, and that's the list I just read.
No, and then it says, where does it say about the sons? You didn't read that.
Oh, Revelation 7:4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel.
All right, stop there. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Not only that, it's not that the only sons are sealed.
I think actually it does. This is
I have to disagree with you on that. They're telling
me. Okay, well, you can disagree if you like. Let me finish. In the Old Testament, there were no female priests.
Well,
that God didn't dump the problem of spiritual authority and spiritual responsibility on women. He made men stand up and man up and bear that responsibility before him. They couldn't be lazy and just dump it on the girls and walk away. So it looks to me like they will be men, probably young men, probably mostly unmaried.
I have to disagree on that, but okay. And I think by virgins it means, those pure. You know, there's...
Well, the point is that the point is that God has picked a set of people, spread them all over the earth. They will bear responsibility to be his witnesses on planet earth after the Christian church is removed. Now remember, the Billy Grahams and the Gilbert Ericksons and all the other people who believe in the Lord Jesus for their salvation have to go, because the Lord is going to collect his church prior to the judgments that come in Revelation 8. Because the Christian church is the bride of Christ. And those who have a relationship, a valid relationship with God through Christ Jesus, have to go, because this is homecoming for the church. He's promised he would do it. He's promised he would come and collect us. Eventually, the day comes when that promise has to be made good. Now, we went over that, the concept of prophecy, that for it to be a true prophecy, it has to actually come true physically. So this is the day, then, the rapture day, when all of this comes together and that promise is made good physically. But he never leaves the planet without some kind of witness. So there's 144,000 of these young men who are marked. They come from the tribes of Israel. There's a dispensational reason for it, and that goes all the way back to Daniel 9:24, which we read before. And this was promised to them. Out of that 70 weeks worth of years that were decreed, there's 1 week left that was not paid. In other words, there's 483 years, I guess it is, from the time of the decree to the time that the Lord Jesus was crucified, almost to the day. So 7 years are left. That's this period of the tribulation. And during this period of the tribulation, the right to speak in God's name reverts back to Israelite people. So God marks the people that you can count on telling you the truth, who have the right to speak in his name. And it reverts back to these children of Israel. God selects them. They're drafted. Okay? And if you want to know who has the right to speak in his name, it's these people here. Now, there will be two more witnesses who will get a lot more press. And they'll be the two witnesses in Jerusalem. And they are referred to, we don't see them until we see the end of their ministry in chapter 11. But if you do a little arithmetic, and I do that for you in the book lays this all out fairly neatly.
Mm-hmm.
The two witnesses show up on the day that the church is raptured, and they witness for 1,260 days until they are killed in Jerusalem. And 3.5 days later, they are resurrected, and they are then there's an ascension. Okay? So there are these 144,000 plus the two witnesses who get a lot of good press coverage. Now, they're going to be a couple of rough customers. I believe, or I should say, it is believed, the best guess that we can come up with is that these two people are Elijah and Enoch.
You mean so, they're reincarnated?
No. Here's the hard part. This is tough. Elijah never died.
Well, I don't believe in death. I think it's just a transition.
No, I'm talking about biological termination. Elijah never died biologically.
You mean he's been on this earth all these years?
No, Enoch never died biologically.
Oh, are you talking about they were beamed up?
These are two men who did not suffer biological death. Okay, now, their circumstances are a little different. Remember, Elijah was carried up in a chariot of fire. He didn't die, and as he was carried away, his cloak fell, and Elisha picked it up and smote the stream, and the stream parted in two, and he walked across, on dry ground. So Elijah was assumed, and Enoch was also assumed. Remember that it says he was not, for God took him. Okay, so here's two people who never really biologically died. Now, they might have been transformed or whatever, but they are referred to in, I think it's Zechariah, they're referred to as the sons of fresh oil. They're given this thing of pouring out the golden oil, ceremonial oil, in the throne room of heaven. God was so pleased with their ministerial efforts. He rewarded them by immediate presence, in his presence, and it's an important ceremonial function that they hold now. They are dispatched from heaven directly to Jerusalem. There's going to be a lot of press coverage because if somebody tries to shoot them, it says fire comes out of their mouths and the people that try to shoot them are burned. They're incinerated. and they can call down plagues, and they can call down, you know, fire out of heaven. They can call down anything. And okay, Podunk, Iowa is toast. 12 noon tomorrow. Here it comes. That's it. There's no more Podunk. What happened? Oh, it got burned. So the press will be monitoring what they have to say. There'll be a lot of noise. Okay? So you have 144,000 ambassadorial replacements for the Christian church who can speak in God's name and tell you how to have a valid relationship with God. And you have two witnesses in Jerusalem that can do the same thing. But the two witnesses in Jerusalem are going to get the big press coverage. Now, we are ready to deal with the rapture.
Okay, well, we'll have to deal with it next time because we're almost at the end of our hour here.
Well, we got about one. Don't we have about 5 minutes left?
Just about, yeah. Can you can you sum it up? And we've got about 6 minutes here at the most.
Okay. All right. Rapture Day. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. This is the rapture of the Christian church. Chapter 7, verse 9. They cry with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now here's an interesting comment. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, he comes up to St. John, Hey, John, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? And John is dumbfounded, verse 14. And he said, I don't know. Well, my Lord, I'm sure that you know. And he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. I want you to pay particular attention to verse 14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is the moniker for the Christian church. People that enter into a faith relationship with God through Jesus Christ have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's not our righteousness that we present before God. It's God's own righteousness that is used to cover us. Big difference.
Yeah, but Gilbert, if they come out of the tribulation, that means that they went through the tribulation. 7 years.
No. They're in the time zone of the tribulation, Bill.
Mm-hmm.
By about 15 days.
They
haven't gone through the judgments because
it?
The judgments come next in chapter 8. So they're in the time zone. That part is true. But the judgments haven't happened yet. It is not promised that we would not go through the tribulation. It is promised that we would not go through the judgments of the tribulation.
Ah, so I thought the seals, I'm getting the seals, I guess, confused with the judgments.
Right. Everybody does that. And that's
the
problem. It doesn't say that. When you check those verses, what it says is that you don't go through the judgments of the tribulation, okay, the hour of testing. But here it says you come out of the great tribulation. So when does the great tribulation start?
Mm-hmm.
Answer. When the first mark hits the first forehead of the first Israelite young man, bang, the clock is ticking.
What about the mark of the beast?
That comes later, chapter 13. But the point is, when does the tribulation start? Answer, it starts after the sixth seal has erupted and played out, and the first mark hits the first forehead of the first young man. And you'll know where to look. All you do is ask if they're wearing a bandana. You ask them to lift it up or a hat. You ask them to lift it up. and you look on their forehead, and if they have the mark on their forehead, and they didn't put it there or go to a tattoo artist or something, they're the real deal. Okay? Now, we don't know, you know, what language it is in or whatever. It's supposed to be the name of God the Father and God the Son on their forehead. But we don't know what language. It could be Hebrew, could be some ancient language, could be Greek, could be English.
So that clock that's ticking
is the place where
they're
located. We don't really know.
That is the start of the tribulation.
Pardon me?
That is the start of the tribulation with the mark.
Right. When the first mark hits the first forehead of the first young man, we are now transitioning away from the church age, transitioning over to this last week's worth of years of the age of law. We're going back from the age of grace to the age of law. And the only problem with it is that the age of grace and the age of law have both been accomplished, and they can't be undone. So what you end up with is 144,000 young men preaching the gospel and the Jews offering blood sacrifices in Jerusalem at the same time. And then finally the Antichrist puts an end to that, and he wants to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and he wants to be worshipped as God. So it all ties together. But the point is that the tribulation starts in chapter 7 when the first mark is the first forehead of the first Israelite young man. And from that point forward, I think it takes about 15 days for that marking process, and then the church is removed in chapter 7, verse 9. So this serial presentation order that the Lord Jesus gives us.
When you say the church is removed, when you say the church is removed, what do you mean by that?
That's the rapture.
Well, I thought you just said we got raptured after the tribulation.
No, we get raptured at the beginning of the tribulation.
And then what about at the end? You just got done saying that there was a rapture then.
No, I did not say that. The tribulation is a period of time when the Israelites are allowed to witness in God's name. At the end, the church comes back, and those who have not received the mark of the beast and have died for it, God resurrects them and brings them back. And it says he brings back armies from heaven to come and take possession. But at the end, the Lord Jesus comes back and reigns physically on planet Earth for 1,000 years. That's the millennium.
Okay, so we kind of skipped over this rapture part, but interesting. So much to talk about, so much to think about, the times we're living in today.
Well, we can continue. I mean, this is good stuff.
All right. And we will continue. Thanks for being with us today. That was Gilbert Erickson. He's been with us many times, and we want to thank him for being with us again today. And I'm sure we'll get more into it in the future here. And we're going to be, delving into a little bit more about the rapture issues. Michael Elijan and I are going to be talking about it, too. And, there's a lot of aspects to the spiritual, the physical, that correlate together. What's going on in the heavens and what's going on in Earth. But there's a reflection process that's taking place now that when we tune into, becomes more and more clear. So thank you all for being with me today, and stay tuned to the Progressive Tech Hour and the Cosmic Connection, and keep it a light, bright trip until next week. I'm Aurora Light. Blessings.